Good morning. If I appear nervous and shaky this morning, I'm just cold. I cannot get warm. I don't know about you. I don't know where this cold came from. I guess I should have expected it, but caught me off guard. I'm still freezing. Praise team, thank you for leading us. I hope that our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit this morning. Anyone here this morning afraid of spiders? Afraid of spiders. You're going to love this story. I expected more hands. Some of you don't want to admit it. Well, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting on my couch watching TV. My wonderful wife put her phone right in front of my face to show me a video. And I saw in this video a hardwood floor with a nice, big, fat, juicy tarantula right there in the middle of the floor. You see these hands appear. It's like you're the perspective of the person shooting the video. So there's two hands holding a broom. It's going to take care of business and get rid of this tarantula. And I'm thinking, okay, Jenny wants to gross me out. I guess we're going to see like a smashed tarantula. Some guts, a little blood. Can handle that. Well, the guy draws back the broom, smashes the tarantula, and there's no blood, there's no guts, there's just dozens, tens, hundreds, maybe thousands of baby tarantulas covering the floor in this video. And I tell you what, instantly, I pulled my feet up on the couch, fetal position, except for one hand pushing the phone away, screaming, never again, never again. In that moment, nothing was more important to me than getting that video out of my face and out of my mind. Just an example of the fact that fear is a powerful motivator. It crippled me for a moment. Fear is a powerful motivator. Our society seems to have understood that pretty well. If you listen to politicians or watch commercials or turn on the news, you'll realize we live in a society motivated by fear. Jenny and I went to a conference last November that told us that among preteens and teens, fear is a constant thing in their lives. And in fact, it's the number one motivating factor in the decisions they make, in their words, in their actions. What will they think of me? How will this be perceived? How can I avoid fear? So if you recognize that, and if you've seen that fear is a powerful motivator in your life, then the next episode in the life of Jacob should hit home for you. Fear plays a big role in the story that we are about to read. So keep an eye open, look for that as we read this morning. And open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. We've got a nice long passage, 33 verses this morning. As you're turning to Genesis 26, there are two things you should know about our passage this morning. First of all, you're going to realize that a couple of key people that we talked about last week are not here in this story. I'm talking about Esau and Jacob. I said this is an episode in the life of Jacob, but this actually takes place before Jacob was born, and obviously before his twin brother Esau was born. For some reason, actually for a reason that we'll see later, the writer of Genesis takes this story, it's from the life of Isaac, took place before the birth of Jacob and Esau, and he places it right here in the middle of Jacob's life. But our story actually takes place 5 years after the death of Abraham. And when we said last week that Isaac and Rebekah went for about 20 years before they were able to have children after they were married, this story takes place during those 20 years. We're not exactly sure when, but during those 20 years. So that's the first thing. We won't see much of Jacob and Esau today, but there's a reason for that. Secondly, you need to know this. Isaac and Rebekah are going on a journey. They're taking a trip. It's not a vacation, but it's a trip in our passage today. So in these 33 verses, we're going to see four different locations, and basically we're just going to follow them around and observe them. So think of this sanctuary as a nice big double-decker bus with a PA system. I will be your tour guide as we follow Isaac and Rebekah on their journey. So verses 1 to 6 give us our first location, and it's actually just home. They're at home. This is where the journey begins. So read with me. Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now I know we just started, but I need to stop and point a couple of things out here already. There's a famine. This is a big deal. We don't really experience this much today in America, in the modern world. I mean, I don't know if you've seen this, but you can go on to Amazon.com and get something called a dash button. So even if you run out of coffee, you can have this button. It's a magnet that sticks to your fridge. It's connected to your Wi-Fi, has all your account information. You just have to press a button. Whatever you run out of, Amazon ships it overnight, and suddenly you have it. We don't experience famine today. But for Isaac, this would be like the stock market crashing and losing everything. Some of you experienced that back in, what was it, 07, 08. You know what that's like. This famine is a big, big deal. Now, it's bad enough for average Joe the Canaanite to go through a famine, but it's even worse for Isaac, because remember God's promises from last week. God had made these great promises to Abraham, and Abraham had passed them down to Isaac. Promises like, you're going to have many descendants. Well, Isaac and Rebekah are barren. Promises like, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. Well, here Isaac and his family are just wandering around, herding sheep. Doesn't sound like a blessing to all nations. And now this famine. The third promise is that God would give a promised land to Abraham and his descendants. And now here's Isaac living in that land, but the land itself is dying all around him. So this famine is a big, big deal, a big trial for Isaac. Another thing to point out in that first sentence is the name Abraham. It says this isn't the famine that struck during Abraham's lifetime, it's a different one. Well, for Isaac, here's what he's thinking. Oh, this happened to my dad once, because it did. And he's thinking back to his dad's experience, and Isaac should know what not to do in this situation. Two things. Number one would be to run away to Egypt. That's what his dad did. That's what Abraham did. Didn't work out so well. So Isaac knows, okay, run away to Egypt, I can't do that. Also, he can think back and say, okay, my dad, during that time, a couple times he lied about my mom. He said that she's not his wife, but his sister, in order to save his own skin. So Isaac should think, all right, there's a second thing that I know I can't do. I've got to be truthful. I've got to protect my wife. Isaac knows exactly what to do. So let's keep reading. We should have questions in our mind now. Is Isaac going to follow through on what he knows? So second half of verse 1. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Well, there's strike one. Gerar is a city near the southern border of the Promised Land, and it's stop number one on the path to Egypt. Isaac knew what he should have done, but he's already on his way to Egypt without a second thought. By the way, in your notes, it says home, right, for point one, and then it says Isaac, and there's a blank. Isaac runs. That's the first thing we observe about Isaac in this story. Isaac runs. So we're thinking, really, Isaac, you knew that your dad tried this before, it didn't work, but you're going to try it again. Well, thankfully, God would have none of this. So let's keep reading, verses 2 through 6. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Like I said, God would have none of this running away from Isaac. He intervened. He showed up. He's right there in front of Isaac. And what he does here is he takes all the promises that he had told to Abraham and that Abraham had passed down to Isaac, and God now speaks them directly to Isaac. This isn't just a story that he's heard from his dad anymore. God has appeared in him the very same promises. And he made a key addition as well. He said something here that he never said to Abraham. When God gave the promises to Abraham, he said, I am your shield. He said, I'll take care of things. I'll protect you. Don't worry, Abraham. But look what he said to Isaac in verse 3, I believe it is. I will be with you. Not just I'll protect you, not just I'll be working behind the scenes, I'll be right there with you the entire time. Now, if God appeared to you, by the way, I've wished many times that God would do that in my own life, but if God appeared to you, are you going to argue with him? Especially if he appeared and gave you promises like that? Probably not, right? So verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. So far, we've got this picture of Isaac as kind of a fearful man. Famine hits, and he is out of town. He's running away, but God intervenes. It brings us to our second location in verses 7 through 11, the town of Gerar. And remember, Isaac should be ready for anything now. He's got his dad's experience that he can draw on. He's got the promises of God. He's got the presence of God with him. He should be ready for anything. So let's pick it up in verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." In this second location, the city of Gerar, Isaac lies. Isaac lies. That's your next point in your notes. Isaac shows up in this town of Gerar. He's got his flocks. He's got his workers or employees. He's got some extended family with him. But one person catches the eyes of the men of this town. You can just imagine them whispering to each other, who's that new girl? Who's that new girl? Oh, I think she came with this guy, Isaac. Let's go ask. What's the deal with her? And Isaac, who had these promises from God, had the presence of God with him, decides, you know, never mind what God said. I don't see him here with me now. These guys look pretty bad. Maybe they might kill me. By the way, did they say they were going to kill him? I don't think so. But maybe they might. They're looking pretty tough. I think I'm just going to lie. And he does. Have you been there? Have you been there when the circumstances of life seem to overwhelm God's promises and make them look small? I know I have. So in a way, I sympathize with Isaac. But we got to be real here. We can't let our sympathy get in the way. Isaac here fails as a husband. He puts Rebekah's safety on the line. He puts her reputation at risk. He takes his relationship with her and throws it away. He's not thinking, oh, if I say that she's my sister, they'll just leave. He's thinking, if I say she's my sister, they won't kill me and they will go marry her. They'll take her away. Not only does he throw away his relationship with his wife, but he's also risking God's promises here. Keep in mind, this episode takes place before they have children. God has said he's going to make a great nation out of their descendants. No nation yet. No kids yet. Getting rid of his wife doesn't seem like it would help that process. And then we get to verse 8. It says, when he had been there a long time, so think about that. Oh, they're going to kill me so that they can have my wife. I'll lie and just give them my wife. He's been there a long time, and they have not taken his wife, even though he lied. Kind of shows us that his fears were all in his head at this point, right? These men did not even have intentions of marrying Rebekah. But when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. That's weird. Your translation might have said caressing. Mine says laughing. What's going on here is kind of a word play in the original Hebrew. If you think back to the birth of Isaac, do you remember what Isaac means? Jenny said it. Laughter. So in the Hebrew, it says, the Abimelech, king of the Philistines, saw Isaacing with his wife. Kind of weird. So, like I said, your translation might say caressing. In fact, caressing is not a strong enough word here. I'm going to keep things PG and not say any more, okay? But it was very clear at this point that Isaac and Rebekah are not brother and sister. So that just shouldn't happen, okay? So the secret is out because Abimelech looked out his window. Let's keep reading in verse 9. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Do you see the contrast between Isaac and Abimelech? Isaac, first off, is a man who knows God. God has appeared to him. Remember those promises that he gave him. He knows God, but in this story, he's deceitful. He's irresponsible. He's selfish. He lacks courage. He's fearful. Then you've got Abimelech. Abimelech is the king of this city and the surrounding regions, and he is a pagan. Don't confuse his words with actual faith. He is a pagan. But look what he does here. He takes sin seriously. He says, "You might have brought guilt upon us. You might have brought guilt upon us." Not only that, but if you're this pagan, what would we expect this pagan king to do? "Oh, you lied to me? Now I'm really going to kill you and take your wife." Abimelech instead, in verse 11, says, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." What Isaac failed to do, God has just used Abimelech to do. He has provided the protection that Isaac should have given to his wife, Rebekah. And he's also guarded the promises that Isaac received from God. Because of Abimelech's decree, God's will continues and is not destroyed by Isaac's fear. So we've seen so far that Isaac runs, Isaac lies. Let's move to our third location. Verses 12 to 22, the valley. It says that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Don't miss the significance of that. 100-fold. Last week we said our God keeps his promises. We've got a great example here because Isaac, he's a coward, right? He's run, he has lied, and yet God causes him to prosper. He's keeping his promises. I don't know much about farming, but 100-fold sounds like a pretty big harvest to me. Especially during a famine, right? Isaac is still at the southern border of the promised land. He's still in the land that is stricken by this famine, and here he is reaping 100 times what he has sown. God keeps his promises. You'd almost think that Isaac had done something right to deserve this, but he hasn't. So the rest of verse 12, "The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." They envied him. They were jealous of the prosperity that Isaac was experiencing during this famine. We need to think of this in political terms. Isaac is now a threat to the well-being of this society. He's gaining in power. The Philistines are afraid of him. And they act on that. Look at verse 15. "Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father." So they've tried to stop his progress. His flocks can't continue to grow if he can't find water. They've blocked up all the wells that Abraham had dug so many years before. Verse 16, "And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" He's definitely a threat. Now Isaac, keep in mind, as a threat, kind of indicates that he is much stronger than Abimelech at this point. If a battle breaks out, Isaac's going to have the upper hand. He's got more people. He's got more resources. But Abimelech comes to him and says, go away from us. In verse 17, we see Isaac departed from there. Isaac departed. Isaac retreats. That's the blank in your notes. Isaac retreats. God has blessed him. God has equipped him. And keep in mind, if we look at verse 3, God has already said to him, I will give you all these lands. But in this moment, Isaac, he doesn't trust God. He just backs off. He leaves. He heads to this valley outside of the town of Gerar. Isaac retreats. So let's look at verse 17 again. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. It's kind of like he stuck a sign in the ground at each one and said, this belongs to Isaac. That was the significance of naming a well. Verse 19, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. Keep in mind, it doesn't say the armies of Gerar came and intimidated Isaac. It's their shepherds. They show up, they raise a fuss, and here's what Isaac does in the middle of verse 20. So he called the name of the well Esek. That means contention or fighting. And what he does is he retreats again. He just leaves. Once again, God has equipped him. God has put him in a position to be blessed and to prosper and to thrive, and Isaac is retreating. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna. Sitna means enmity. He does the same thing. Oh, you wanted that well? Sorry, I'll leave. I know that God wants me here. God has prepared me to be here, equipped me, but you can have it. I'm out of here. I don't want to do anything hard. Verse 22, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, probably because he's far enough away from their home that they're not really worried anymore. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means room, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Isaac's words have the ring of faith there, but he's not speaking faithfully. Isaac assumes that following God should be easy. He assumes that if anyone disagrees with him, it must not be God's will for my life. God wouldn't ask me to do anything difficult, would he? He wouldn't take me through any situations that we would label as trials. Makes me want to ask Isaac, why did God say that he would be with you? I think you should have been prepared that you might need him to be with you. But Isaac does what we so often do and assume that following God must mean taking the easiest path. We've seen Isaac in three different locations so far, right? At home, he runs. In the town of Gerar, he lies. In the valley outside of Gerar, he retreats. Isaac has a problem, a big problem. And we have the same problem. Isaac's problem is our problem. And that problem is fear. It's fear. So easy for us to allow the circumstances of our lives to eclipse the promises of God. So we run away from what God wants us to do. We selfishly endanger others just to save our own hide. We retreat when we should trust God and stand firm on his promises. We see those things in Isaac's life. I have to be honest, I see those things in my life. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we can all say, yeah, that's what I'm like. Have you been there? When you don't have enough money, so you stress out and you get greedy. When you fear losing a friendship or losing somebody's love, so you begin to control and suffocate that relationship. We fear the opinion of our coworkers, so we tell lies or we live a lie. We fear our peers, so we spend hours photoshopping a picture just to have the perfect profile picture that nobody can criticize. We behave just like our peers, whatever they say or do,
just so that they'll approve of us. We fear rejection, so we hide our faith. We don't speak up. And the consequences are serious. As a result of these fearful behaviors, marriages become weak, friendships become shallow, dating relationships become impure. To our kids, we become police, not parents. And I should mention, on the point of our kids, many scholars that I read this week used the phrase, like father, like son, when speaking of this passage. And lots of people that I talked about used the same phrase, even the pizza guy last night at 9 p.m. It's Fernando, but so he knew what I was talking about. But we talked about it, and the same words came out of his mouth, like father, like son. Do you see that Isaac follows in his father's footsteps almost exactly here? Abraham's fearful behavior is passed down to Isaac. And I said earlier that this story from the life of Isaac is stuck right in the middle of Jacob's life for a reason. Can you see, as you think back to our story last week, how Isaac's fearful behavior, which led him to be deceitful, takes root in his son's life? That should humble us, that our fearful behavior can be passed down to our children. When we live in fear, we miss out on what God designed all these relationships to be: marriage, friendship, dating, parents and kids. We miss out on what God designed these relationships to be. Let's go even a level deeper, though. The consequences of fear. Too often, people aren't hearing the gospel from me and from all of us because we're afraid. Too often, people are not receiving the love of Christ because of our fear. It's easy to keep our distance and condemn. That's clean, and we don't have to be afraid of doing that. But we're not accomplishing the purposes of God far too often in our lives. And I say that to myself as much as I say that to all of us. Fear gets in the way of accomplishing God's purposes. Fear is a problem, but God has a solution. God has a solution. And God's solution is God. God's solution is God. Remember what he said to Isaac. He said, I will be with you. He said, I'll be present. And he means I'll be there faithfully. I'll be there all the time. And I'm not just going to stand around. I'll be here to bless you. Have you noticed how God fulfilled that promise, even in the stories we've read on Isaac's journey up to this point? Through Abimelech, Rebekah and God's promises are protected. Isaac totally fell on his face and failed. But God was there. God was working. And this pagan king, Abimelech, is used by God to provide the protection that Isaac was supposed to provide. We see God's continued blessing, his continued presence in the crops that Isaac was able to grow. His rapid increase in wealth. Isaac was unaware of these things, but God was there and God was blessing him regardless, despite his failures, despite his fear. And as we look at our lives and say, wow, we're fearful people, we need to remember the same thing, that God is with us. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus gave us a pretty big command to go to the whole world with his message. But he said, I'm with you always, even to the end. God is acting in ways that we are unaware of, and he's present in the lives of his people. His presence is the antidote to fear. Our circumstances creep up, but God is with us. That's why Jesus came, right? We were separated from God because of our sin. He came to reunite us. God's solution to our fear is himself. But we can't stop there. There's an even deeper thing that we need to look at. All right, so let's keep reading. Let's go back to Isaac in verse 23. We've got one more location. It's called Beersheba. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So apparently Isaac wasn't listening the first time when God appeared. So God shows up again. He appears and restates all the same promises. We've got it kind of in a nutshell, condensed version here, just to lead us to think God is saying the same thing all over again that he said at the beginning of chapter 26. And we have hope in Isaac's response here. He builds an altar and worships. He sends his men out to dig a well, saying, all right, we're settling down here. We're going to start trusting God. It looks like Isaac responds differently this time, right? Actually, no, not at all. Let's keep reading in verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. So Abimelech and two friends show up. Remember, at this point, Isaac is still greater than Abimelech, still stronger, still more powerful. So Abimelech shows up. Then verse 27, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Isaac panics here. Isaac panics. That's the last of Isaac's behaviors in your notes. Here at Beersheba, Isaac panics. At first glance, it sounds like maybe Isaac is confident. What are you doing here, Abimelech? Get out of here. You don't belong here. But actually, one commentator said he's belligerent here. He's belligerent. He is freaking out. If you've been following the Republican primaries, here's how you need to understand this verse. Isaac is not speaking in a Ben Carson voice. It's a much more Donald Trump voice right here. He's losing it. Verse 28. It's a really interesting verse. They said, they is Abimelech and his two friends, they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. The Lord has been with you. Don't you think Isaac should have been the one to realize that? Yeah. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we've found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So once again, Isaac is fearful. Isaac is panicking. He should have recognized the work of God, the presence of God, and the blessing of God in his life. But it took this pagan king to open his eyes to that truth. Not only does the king open his eyes to this truth, but he proposes this treaty. And this treaty puts Isaac totally in control. It's a treaty of subservience. He's saying, just don't hurt us, please, Isaac. Just don't hurt us. Puts Isaac in a position of power. And God provides not only the treaty, but this well. Another well. Further provision. Further blessing. In the midst of Isaac's panic, his repeated failure, God is still blessing him. Do you wonder why didn't God give up on Isaac? If I put myself in God's shoes, I feel like I want to smite Isaac at this point, right? Like, really, I came down there twice, and you're still freaking out. As I asked myself that question this week, I was forced to ask myself a different question. Why hasn't God given up on me? We saw that we have this problem called fear, and God has a solution called God. But our problem is kind of like that spider we talked about. When we realize the presence of God, it crushes the tarantula. All these other little problems come out. We have another problem, a problem inside our fear, and that problem is frailty. Frailty. We're weak. We know the truth that God is with us, but we're still afraid and we still panic. We still forget and freak out, just like Isaac. We run, we lie, we retreat, we panic. Well, praise God, because he has a solution to this too. Look back at verse 5. We're running out of time, so I got to explain this really quick, but it's a really awesome solution. Verse 5, God made this statement. After he's given Isaac all these promises, he gives him a reason why he will be with Isaac. He says, because Abraham obeyed. Because Abraham obeyed. He said it again in verse 24, the second time he appeared to Isaac. I'll do all these things, I'll be with you for my servant Abraham's sake. There's no mistaking it. Isaac is a fearful failure in this passage. But God continues to bless him because someone else didn't fail, because someone else succeeded for him. And it's the same for us. God's solution to our weakness, our continual forgetting of his presence, is that Jesus lived for us. Jesus lived for us. I bet you expected me to say died when you looked at your notes. Jesus died for us. We say that all the time. But Jesus actually lived for us. Just like Abraham's obedience resulted in Isaac being blessed, Jesus' obedience to the Father results in our continually being blessed. It's the truth that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just write that reference down. We don't have time to turn there. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." So Jesus took our sin unto himself. And here's the reason. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So salvation is not just about not being punished. Jesus also lived for us. According to God, in Christ we are righteous, clean, pure, spotless, faultless. This is why God doesn't give up on us. This is why even though we're frail, even though we're fearful, we can be confident that God will be faithfully present in our lives. He'll continue to bless us because of the obedience of another, the obedience of our Savior. He lived for you. He lived the life that you could never live. So what are you afraid of? I don't say that as a snarky question. What's wrong with you? What are you afraid of? I'm honestly asking, what are you afraid of? Think about that. What is it that scares you? What is it that reduces you to a person who's just driven and motivated by fear? What relationships in your life are crumbling because of fearful behavior? What ways does God want to use you, but you're holding back because you're afraid? Remember this. Jesus lived perfectly in your place. By trusting Christ, you receive his obedience to your account, and God's presence is permanently with you. So trust him. Seek him this week, and do not be afraid any longer. I think we'll close in prayer, and because of the Lord's Supper, we'll bypass the final song. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the strength that we have in you. We thank you for sending your Son to not just to die in our place, but to live in our place, to obey you perfectly in all the ways that we can't. We thank you that your presence is with us and that we don't have to be afraid, but we can trust you fully. Experience your presence and your blessing in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to take this truth and live it out, to continually trust you. May all of our relationships be transformed as you rid us of our fear. And may you use us for your glory as we boldly proclaim your word this week. We ask in your name. Amen.